I didn't act in a way that would make people think about me any specific way, which I would be sad about it.
What you're saying is both sides, every individual in society as a whole has their own responsibilities. Like the society should not be in a way that mm-hmm. be really judgmental about everything. So you feel like you are suffocated in this society. You cannot do anything. You're filtering yourself. You are changing yourself. You are not showing and you are not presenting your true identity in the society. So the society will be, you know, deprived of your, you know, geniusness or whatever you have mm-hmm. to offer for the society. On the other hand, the person should be cautious about their actions, not to give any excuse for people in order to be judged, because, you know, we got to be mindful about our actions and behavior. But the thing
he shouldn't prepare the ground for the people.
Yeah,
to judge.
Exactly. But every people have been judged. You have a weakness. Mm-hmm. You want to find it in another person that reflects your maybe weakness. You want to destroy the person.
No,
instead of you.
What about so I don't have that weakness. Yes. I just have seen other people doing wrong things like this. And I'm just as scared of history being repeated. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, in a case of a father who's going to actually give an answer to the one who has proposed to his daughter in the case of that neighbor you were mentioning. I will tell you that if I'm the mother of that girl and I see one thing from that person, I wouldn't give my daughter to him.
What I would do,
are human beings and we know how human beings,
you know,
act.
What I would do is, like, you know, for the same person, like, you know, first, what we are supposed to do is, like, you know, we should not be like quick to judge, like, as we've mentioned, like, Allah might have forgiven him.
Yeah.
So the thing is, in the future.
But then, you know, forget about the fact that there are some things between me and my God and then some other things between me and other people.
It's
God
not about
forgets.
Like,
yes.
Yeah.
God
it's not about like I would forget that event. Mm-hmm. It would be more like, you know, after, you know, a certain period of time, I would check, like, you know, if he is still involved in that, has he changed now? This is what I would be looking for.
In today's world, since we know how human beings are looking like, they're different from even 10 years ago. Totally, they're different. Human beings are so complicated. The way they behave, the words they say might be so much deceiving. In the cases that they show you some witnesses, they give you actually some proofs about what they are. You shouldn't be so forgetful about what they're doing.
So it's for the both parties.
I'm just saying that. Imagine in the case of a person who is trying to entrust all his investment in that person's hand, or entrust a child to his hand, hand.
No, the thing is, regarding the example like we're mentioning, is it was just a judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't the reality.
Yeah.
You know, this thing, like, you know, not forgetting this thing, that this case might be in the event that when you were sure, like when you were assured of, you know, someone getting involved in some wrong activities.
Reputation precedes you. I mean, like in the case of that person, sometimes there is a reputation. So should I just pay no head to whatever the reputation is telling me?
For example, let's be more clear. Like, God forbid, like we have seen our neighbor, like coming, you know, in the state of being drunk one night.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, we've seen one. So, like, you know, we cannot think of him the same way. Like, you know, every time we look at him, we're going to say, like, he's a drunkard or something.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's always high or drunk.
But we wouldn't
something.
Feel safe around him or her.
Yeah, but when a certain period of time passes, if there's, like, continuation, if you look at him every day, the same...
In the same manner.
So... That's not a judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now you have reached to a conclusion.
That's the reality.
Yeah, that's the reality. But we're talking in terms of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
When you're not sure about the reality, what it is, you're not certain about it.
What if it's a hint to reality?
Yeah, so like just give 70 excuses.
Because Islam doesn't suggest to be naive in terms of, you know, making
exactly,
important
that's
choice.
That's what I'm saying.
Islam says to be a kind mother-in-law, mm-hmm. but a vigilant one.
Yeah.
So I would say that.
Yeah, that's very important. It's not just...
One more thing. I'm sorry, like, for interrupting. One more thing for the audience. Like, you really raised a good question. like what we put ourselves in the person, like who was the witness who saw some other guy, like, you know, coming in this position.
Yeah.
So what about like we put ourselves in the position of the neighbor? Like we were not really involved in that activity and there are people judging us.
Mm-hmm.
So it's for the both sides, right?
Yeah, it's for all the sides.
Yeah, it's for the both sides. Like, you know, it's, you know, you need once put yourself in the side of the witness and the other one, like, who's being judged.
You have to have meet the person in the halfway, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because how can you answer Lord's on the day of judgment if he says, what was your, you know, reliable excuse not to give your daughter to the person? Maybe you just try to be a little bit more cynical in terms of you wanted to be very protective of your daughter, right?
Yeah.
It's totally okay. But sometimes you have to let it go a little bit. You have to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Let it go with the life of your kid. I mean, like the future of your daughter is dependent on your decision.
No, we're talking about the situation.
Like, you know,
you've done your research.
That is a completely different topic. Like, you know, when you're talking about a marriage or something, it's really a sensitive topic. Like,
yeah.
You know, it's a sensitive step of life.
Yeah.
Like, you know,
imagine you've done your job, right? You've done your research, but one day you see that, I don't know, potential group on the street, maybe smoking a cigarette or something, right? And then you say, oh, he's a smoking cigarette. He's an addict. You just jump to
the
conclusion.
I would like to use your word that you mentioned, research.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, marriage is a turning point of life. Like, you know, you're going to spend the rest of your life with a person.
Yeah.
So you need to do research. Not judgments.
And they're a great part in everybody's life.
Don't be cynical and don't be naive
at
the same way. So I would just wrap it up like this. Yes, we don't have to judge people. We have to find some 70 excuses for that person. And maybe they are not involved in something wrong. And maybe my judgment is so limited and I do not know the whole truth. But then at the same time, you don't have to turn a blind eye on the hints that nature is giving you. All I'm saying is that they say do not judge, but at the same time, they have to add this point that do not try to be naive.
Sure.
One point I really feel that has to be mentioned over here is, like, you know, even if you witness someone, like, you know, getting involved in some activity, some sinful activity, like, we have witnessed. So, like, not judging over here is, like, you know, in the sense that, you know, now, okay, you have seen someone doing something wrong. Now, keep it to yourself.
Yeah, keep it to yourself.
Keep it to yourself. Just don't get this into public.
Don't share it.
Yeah. And the other thing, like, you know, if you can, try to guide that person.
Yeah. Which, in today's world, I would think that nobody is needing anyone's advice.
Like, guide in a, like, you know, a respectful manner, like a proper way that, you know, the other
person. If they're close to you, actually. Yeah. So I guess this would be all. Thank you. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you just enjoyed it. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Sobh International Media Festival
Part 1. To become a journalist, you must have a passion to bring forth the truth. You must carry out vast investigations and do research non-stop almost every day. Today I'll be talking to a journalist who, through his fact-finding mission, has become an expert on Islamic jihadi groups. One of his quotes is this: "During my relentless pursuit of the truth, I've discovered that it has many faces. And each one of us will only believe his own definition of what truth is." This is SOAP, and I'm your host, Hassan Tavakoli. Radwan Murtada was born in Libya in 1984 and moved to Lebanon in 1993. In 2007, he started his professional career as a journalist at Al Akhbar newspaper. Since then, he's worked as a journalist, documentary filmmaker, researcher, writer, executive producer, and assignment producer. In 2014, he founded Blue House Film, a production company based in Beirut, Lebanon. Radwan Murtaza, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Well, first of all, I'd like to begin with that very quote of yours where you say, "During my relentless pursuit of the truth, I have discovered that it has many faces, and each one of us will only believe his own definition of what truth is." Tell us what you mean by saying that truth has many faces.
I mean that it depends on the angle from which you're looking at things. For example, a snake kills anyone it bites with its poison. Then you might view this as evil. However, if you put yourself in the place of the snake, you will view this action as a self-defense necessary for survival. Therefore, I said truth has four facets, and everyone supports the version of truth that aligns with their own perspective.
So what inspired you to embark on a career that involves prolonged hours of research and, you know, traveling and in some situations literally walking on thin ice?
At first, I enrolled in business administration with the intention to specialize in banking and finance. However, after several years, I realized that working at a bank after graduation would mean waking up at 7 every day, leaving work at 2 p.m., returning home for rest and lunch, and then visiting either my wife's family or my family. Upon realizing this will be my daily routine, I found that I'll live like a slave 6 days a week, with only Sundays off. So I began considering other jobs that are not routinely done. Eventually, I found that working in media and journalism was the best option, as media workers may encounter different situations each day. Additionally, workers in this field have the opportunity to assist the oppressed and the needy and confront oppressors. So I chose to become a journalist.
So you literally wanted a more exciting life.
Exactly. One of the reasons I chose this career was the adrenaline rush it provides. Additionally, this is a beautiful feeling in pursuing and revealing the truth, helping others, and uncovering corruption. Many of my investigative reports led to the imprisonment of drug dealers. Many of my reports were fruitful. Even those that failed to yield immediate results or overthrow corrupt officials have at least managed to disturb them.
When it comes to investigative journalism, how challenging is it for a journalist like you to reach the truth and to make that truth known to the world?
Initially, my primary challenge was to uncover the truth and present it to the people. However, I later encountered another challenge, the fact that people do not believe the revealed truth and only want to hear their own version of truth. At the beginning, it was disappointing, but I got accustomed to it over time. Now, I've come to the conclusion that I present the truth to those who genuinely seek it. Additionally, I document these truths for historical records, revealing the supporters of the truth and those who back the oppressors based on the discussions that unfold. Ultimately, the real truth exists, and it's our duty to present it, especially as many people place their trust in us amid growing suspicions. Dozens of people are contacting me, whether through social media platforms or other channels, to seek my opinion of specific cases and learn about the information I have. They use this data to form their own opinion. Knowing this consoles me.
Now, in 2018, you published a book titled How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. That would be the English translation of your Arabic title. And apparently it took 6 years to write. Tell us more about that book and how you came to accumulate all this knowledge, this deep knowledge about this, these Islamic jihadi groups.
The book's title is This is How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. The book's title was inspired by the story of a man named Abu Ali Harbi, a Syrian officer who defected from the army and formed a brigade known as Al-Wadi Brigade. I had nicknamed him Abu Ali, the lover of whiskey, as he used to order whiskey from Beirut, but he suddenly announced his repentance. Initially, he joined the Farouk Brigades and later joined Al-Nusra Front. After about a year, he became a member of Daesh. Within just 3 years, his life completely changed. I believe that his story mirrors the story of the Syrian revolution as it began as a civilian uprising with the slogan of freedom, but ultimately evolved into a Salafi revolution. Hence, I named my book, This is How the Syrian Revolution Grew Its Beard. This book encapsulates my personal experiences. In the book, I recount how I embarked on my career after attending a religious seminary, and I recount the conflicting thoughts that I had before making a decision on my future and selecting my idol. In the book, I refer to Imam Ali, my idol, who exemplified wisdom and strength. I emphasize that knowledge helps individuals become wise and strong. I also mentioned that when these two traits combine, they contribute to making a person become complete to some extent. Additionally, I delve into my childhood, especially as I was born in Libya, where we had lived there for about 15 years before relocating to Lebanon. In Libya, my father was briefly imprisoned on the charge of gathering information about Imam Musa Sadr, who was kidnapped in Libya. My father was later freed after mediation took place, but his properties were seized and we returned to Lebanon. He was a friend of the Iranian ambassador to Libya, so this relation increased the suspicion of the regime of Muammar Gaddafi towards him. In the book, I described our relocation to Lebanon and where we lived there, my career as a journalist, and the cases I worked on, especially as they were dangerous. In one of the cases, I interviewed Omar al-Atrash, who smuggled car bombs to the southern suburbs of Beirut. Shortly after the interview was broadcast, Omar al-Atrash was killed in a car bomb attack, and that's why the armed group accused me of being behind his murder. Despite the dangers, my unwavering motivation lies in revealing the truth and the excitement it brings.
And so how was your book received by the people once it was published?
My book, which was published between 2017 and 2018, was a best-selling political book. Despite its release during the last 2 days of the Beirut International Exhibition, the first two editions of the book sold out quickly. Overall, it was well-received. Unfortunately, I didn't translate it into English, although I got two offers from two British publishers. At the time, I was overwhelmed by events in Syria and the region, as I view myself a witness to that historic transformation in our region that began with the Arab Spring protests, a spring that eventually turned into fall.
Yes, sir. Now, during your career, especially among the Islamic Jihadist group, you've had ISIS leaders for various outlets. What was the attitude of those leaders once you talked to them? You know, the character, the whole thing. How did they receive you?
My relationship with them began in the Rumia Central Prison, one of the largest prisons in Lebanon. Previously, fighting erupted between the Lebanese army and a group called Fatah al-Islam, which declared an emirate in Nahr al-Barat camp in the north of Lebanon. Many of the group's members were arrested in the incident known as Nahr al-Barat. As a journalist specializing in crime, security, and judiciary, I frequently visited the prison. During these visits, I encountered Salafi jihadists affiliated with the Al-Qaeda or Fatah al-Islam. When the Syrian conflict began, some were released after serving their prison sentences, while others escaped. I received a list from the Lebanese security apparatuses containing the 20 most wanted jihadists in the country. I searched for each of them in areas such as Ain al-Helwa camp and Arsal, visiting their homes and bringing gifts. That's how my relationship with them began. Some of them wholeheartedly believed in their cause. Our discussions always referred to the idol of jihadists, Abdullah Azam, a Palestinian Afghan who was killed in Pakistan while fighting the Soviet Union. He was killed in a bombing when he was leaving a mosque in Pakistan after he announced that jihadists must prioritize the liberation of Palestine. To know the difference between the truth and the falsehood, you must look at Palestine and who supports the Palestinian cause and who doesn't. Undoubtedly, those who oppose the Palestinian cause are deviant from the truth. Meanwhile, some joined such extremist groups just for the money, while some of them were disgruntled, like those who believe they're unjustly imprisoned in Syria. Some of them were right because some detainees were unjustly imprisoned in Syria and were victims of an unjust judicial system. Presley may not like my perspective, but I was detained in Syria for several days and saw what was happening there. In the meantime, some of the members of those groups are benefiting from the fighting, while some of them are deceived. People who decide to blow themselves up are completely convinced of their cause to the extent that they sacrifice their life for it. But unfortunately, when someone sacrifices their life for a wrong cause, they will lose both the life and the hereafter. Overall, some members completely believe in their cause while others are opportunistic and looking forward to positions in the case of the Syrian government's overthrow. I encountered Daesh leaders in Iraqi prisons and saw them in Syria and Lebanon. As I told you, I even interviewed a person who blew himself up in the Iranian Cultural Center in Lebanon. These interviews shed light on their motivations and destinies. There was an interview on Abu Sakkar, who had eaten a piece of the lung of a Syrian soldier, challenging the Free Syrian Army's portrayal of its members as liberal fighters seeking to establish a civilian regime in Syria. However, that footage published in the Time magazine showed their degree of brutality and affected the public opinion.
Okay, so we were talking about the Islamic Jihadi groups. And one thing that comes to mind, I mean, being among these Islamic Jihadi groups, such as ISIS and other groups, and it comes to mind that there is a difference between groups like ISIS and the likes, and groups like Hezbollah, who are among the axis of resistance in the region. Tell us, what are the main factors that, you know, differentiates these two groups from one another, both being Islamic? I mean, look, these are Islamic. They call themselves Islamic, okay? Both wear beards, both wear, you know, wear masks and, you know, have guns and all that. But there is a difference to how they operate and what they do. Yes, tell us more about that.
My answer may be a digression. I once watched a video of Abdullah Azam in which he said, "They call us terrorists because we slaughter people. In return, the Americans destroy an entire building housing women, children, and elderly people with a missile or projectile." This comparison caught my attention. However, I witnessed the horrific crimes committed in Syria in the name of Islam, with perpetrators shouting Allahu Akbar each time, and how it made some people associate the phrase with killings and bombings, and tarnish the image of Islam. I once asked one of Hezbollah's members how they fight against Daesh, despite both being religious. He said, "They are our brothers who attacked us. We should have fought alongside each other against global arrogance and the U.S. regime in Israel. The U.S. enters our region to plunder our resources and destroy our countries as it did in Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. The U.S., while portraying itself as a defender of democracy, justice, and stability on the planet, is actually the spearhead of the oppressor in the region." There is no comparison between members of Hezbollah and members of Daesh. Daesh allows its members to commit crimes, killing and stealing from the people. Among members, whoever memorizes a few verses of the Quran appoints themselves as legitimate rulers and issues fatwas to kill people. We have seen crimes they committed in the media and on YouTube. I'm currently making a documentary.
I named it The Lost Paradise after meeting some people who told me that they headed to Syria's Raqqa or Iraq. They thought they would go to a heaven and a land of caliphate where justice prevailed, but they found that they had instead fallen into a hell and didn't know how to escape it. Can you imagine that Abu Bakr Baghdadi began by killing his fellow Sunni Muslims even before the Shias, the Druze, Christians, and Yazidis, because they have a ruler that says fighting a close apostate is prioritized over fighting a far infidel. If Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi had championed the slogan of liberating this region from the U.S. arrogance and had decided to use his fighters and weapons for achieving this aim, he would have managed to attract many people to this group. However, he decided to further divide the region in the name of Islam. On the other side, the fighters of Hezbollah fought alongside the government troops in Syria and Iraq and served as military advisors in Yemen. Currently, they are being martyred in the south of Lebanon. Unfortunately, the incidents in Lebanon are not being well covered by the media. Currently, a real war is underway between Hezbollah and Israel, although the state of war is not declared, as is the case of Gaza. But Hezbollah has so far lost 330 of its members in the fight, while many villages and homes located along the border between Lebanon and occupied Palestine have been destroyed. Thousands of people were displaced from their homes in the southern villages because of the ongoing war in the south of Lebanon that erupted as a result of Hezbollah's support for Gaza. If you looked at those who support Gaza and those who oppose it, you would know who supports the truth and who supports the oppressor.
We thank our guest Radwan Murtada from Lebanon for taking part in this program. Until another program, from me, Hassan Tavakoli, and the rest of the team here, is goodbye.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. This is Iran Radio. You're listening to your favorite station, that is
Youth Station.
She's Asma, by the way, and I am Zainab, her co-host. Excited to be here with her today again. And Asma, how are you?
As long as it's autumn, I'm good.
All right, so let's get started.
Well, Zainab, you're a mother, and you know how love works, love and affection. When, and I know how tired you are right now because you've been to work from the morning, and now when you're back home, you have to do a lot of other
all
stuff.
The chores.
Exactly. You have to cook, you have to take care of them, and it's too much.
It's too much, I know.
And you do that because?
I love them.
Yes, you love them. Do they give you anything in return?
Well, do I expect anything in return?
That's the question.
I, of course, don't expect anything in return, because if I start expecting, I don't think that would be called love.
Mm-hmm.
Because in love, you just give, give.
Everything is fair.
And give.
Everything is fair in love.
There's no expectation of coming back. Yeah. Then that would be called as love.
Yeah, this is love. Now, if we want to apply this concept of love to the way we worship God, ever since we were children up until now that we grew older, It would be very interesting of a thought experiment to do. Like, when I was a child, I used to think that my relationship with God is a sort of a relationship that if I obey him, if I do whatever he has asked me to do, I would get whatever I want from him.
Yeah.
But then that was when I was a child. That was for when I didn't have the so-called maturity of mine.
Yes, and this maturity comes in.
And then the world, life, I don't know what we have to call it.
Experiences.
Experiences. And the history of your life would give you...
The cultures.
And not just you. The people around you.
The cultures.
Would teach you maturity.
Yeah.
Specifically, if you're sharp enough to get and grasp those, you know, those lessons that the world is trying to shout in your ears.
Yes.
Actually, your story is going to be very much different because the culture I grew in. Yeah, that's the story of culture. It's totally different from your culture.
When I was in my culture, especially like I once saw my father getting, he met an accident and then I was like saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why me? Why my family? Why my father? So I think you hate us.
Yeah, and it usually starts with a trigger like this.
Yeah.
Usually.
Yeah. All of a sudden, I saw a guy coming behind my father who was like very, very young and had no legs at all.
Yeah.
So my father had just struck.
Your answer was given to you very much directly.
Yeah. Like, and that to pray, I was like, oh my God. So God helped me.
It could have been worse.
God has helped me himself, like in that religious maturity from the very point, from this very point. And then
that was a moment of manifestation to you.
Yes. But still, yet I didn't realize them much. But as I grew up, as I had happened to be in different cultures, I realized, no, when you're in trouble, when you're in pain, it's not that God dislikes you.
Exactly.
It's actually God loves you the more.
It's and just the reverse, though it's more. Very difficult to understand.
No, it became all of like, it became 180 degree.
Yeah.
So there was a small 80 degree turn, yeah. So like, well, how about your culture?
Mm-hmm. In my culture, well, things are a bit different. Like in your culture, maybe... The stuff about worshiping and about God are a little bit far-fetched. Like you have to go and search for them. But in my culture, everything is just around you.
Yeah. It's it seems like genetic. Here.
Yeah. It seems that it has been inherited to me. But then even in my culture, if you want to dig deeper, if you want to really be understanding the true love, you have to work for it. Like even in my culture, if you love God and follow the rules just the way they are, and you do not go for a deeper understanding of your relationship with him, then you might fall into the trap of catastrophes that might happen in your
life.
Yeah, because, you know, we have this process of normalization. After a long time, when you get used to something...
Then you have deep desensitization.
Exactly. When you feel like
you're
it's there,
towards it, yeah.
It's there. It's a dangerous moment.
Yeah,
it's
it
a
is.
Very dangerous
it
moment.
Is. It is. That's why I think Imam Hussain alayhi salam says that thing, you know, he says, Dua'i Arafah, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for afiyata badani wa dini. So like he asks for the protection of his health, physical health, and also his deen, his
religion,
you know, spirituality,
morality.
Because of this, I think Imam is aware of this desensitization.
Exactly.
Like when something is with you genetically, it may have impact definitely. Like,
and of course, there are many stories of scholars who's been studying religion for years, and suddenly something happens to them that they lose it all. So there is no guarantee for anyone. But in order to just dive deeper into this, we have to go for a break and then we'll be back. Yeah, in my culture... The thing is that everything is so much around you in a way that you may take it for granted and you may forget that you have this responsibility of research, and of getting deeper into this understanding, unraveling the whole story for yourself, the whole relationship. Like, you know, when we are children, we shouldn't feel like, okay, And by the way, it's not a shouldn't, you know, maybe I have to rephrase myself. It's a process that should go this way. Like at the very beginning, it's the process of maturity, I guess. Well, this would happen to you whether you like it or not. Life is going to bring some stuff in front of you.
Right.
In order to make you understand the truth. Now, yeah. Depending on how understanding you are going to get it late or so
this
soon.
This in itself is a religious maturity that has mm-hmm. come to, like, that has added to our knowledge and insights. Is that, like, you think sometimes a person who is, like, a big religious scholar and is from, like, for example, Iranian culture, yeah. religious culture, is going to be remaining all in the heaven, and he's a very, very religious guy, and there's nothing wrong about to be wrong with him. But as we mentioned, the dua of Imam Hussain al-Islam, and also there's this concept that, you know, the iman of a religious person, iman mm-hmm. of someone who has high, rich religious heritage, is like that of a strong chain.
Mm-hmm.
And iman of someone like who comes from a culture like when there's not much religion into practice is like a weak chain. And it's very, shaitan strikes that weak chain
exactly.
with just one struck, mm-hmm. one blow. But for this big chain, he consistently keeps on striking it until and unless it does not break.
Yeah.
So like, a religious person never has to think like, okay, I'm religious today and I'm going to be
yeah,
like
I have
that
it
forever.
All guaranteed.
We have seen people from moving from Noor to Zulamat,
mm-hmm.
and we have seen people coming from Zulamat towards Noor.
Exactly. That is from
light,
darkness to light, yeah.
And light to darkness, yes.
Very
suppose,
true.
Vice versa. So then this maturity added into my religious maturity that,
mm-hmm.
okay, it's not always like, if someone has moved from darkness to light and he's going to remain in that light forever, no. It could be sometimes like the
vice
other
versa,
way,
yeah.
the vice versa.
Well, there is another thing. You know, the story, the fight between heart and the mind.
Oh,
you know,
oh, don't tell me that.
I guess the process of maturity starts right when you understand that sometimes it's heart that wins. Last night I was actually checking this painter that I have in my Instagram. I actually love his works. They're very beautiful. And then he had this question box and somebody asked him about, is it good to be a logical person or no? A person who follows the heart. And then his answer is very beautiful and attracted my attention. Though we have it in our religion, I have heard it from many other martyrs or for many other scholars.
What was it?
It was very interesting. He said that the logical people will die and the lovers will be martyrs. That was very beautiful.
And you being an artistic person, and you being a literary person, definitely
yeah,
this is going to touch you.
It really attracted my attention.
Yeah.
It's very true. Sometimes if you look back in the battlefield of Karbala, what you're going to see is all bloodshed.
Yeah.
What you see literally is not showing you any winning hint. It's not the hint of winning, actually, from what it appears.
Apparently, right.
Yeah. But if you dig deeper, you would understand that those who have exchanged their lives to God.
At every time, giving up for Allah was a winning.
Yeah. So
because in general, giving up is not something considered as winning.
Yeah.
But when you're giving up something for Allah, is to win. And that's another thing.
So that's the core of our religion.
Right.
We don't die. If we do things and they expect that, okay, I do this for God.
Yeah.
Since I'm doing this for God, the mere intention that I'm doing this for God would make my entire living as a sort of fighting that has got a reward of a martyr. So it was very interesting. Yes, the logical people are going to die because they go with facts.
Yeah.
And maybe their acceptance of God is based on only facts. And they keep this relationship as a factual relationship. They love him as long as there are facts to prove it. But the relationship for the lovers is just in a different direction.
That
totally.
Of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the way he says that some worship because some worship for paradise, some worship from the fear of
mm-hmm.
hell, and some worship because the third group,
yeah.
which is the best group he considers, who consider Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be worthy of worshiping. Yeah.
So I consider Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, generally speaking, as lovers. They are considered to be the leaders of the lovers.
Yeah.
Because they're exchanging everything with their own hearts.
Yes.
What Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha mentions in the court of Yazid is something that is the peak of maturity.
Yes, it is.
Like to see only beauty out of that battlefield is the...
In that tragic, yeah.
It's just the peak of maturity. I would call that the utmost of maturity, and you could see it in her. Sometimes, in a religious perspective, if you look at things, apparently they don't look like winning, they don't look like, in a positive way, they don't look like everything is going on the right track. But if you dig deeper, if you look at the intentions, if you see the consequences, you would really understand that it is the mere love.
Yeah.
It is love, and it is religiosity, and it is being loyal, and it is being...
kind.
Being satisfied with whatever
content,
you want,
yeah,
for
content.
Me. This, the concept of contentment for the people who are religious is very important. Like, sometimes you must take care of the things that you're too much attached to, because maybe that will be a test for you.
Yeah.
And maybe your relationship with God and your religiosity depends on that one thing that you're so much attached to.
Like in case of Prophet Yusuf, his father was tested.
Exactly, in the case
so
of Prophet Abram.
Yeah.
So his son was, again, a source of test for him.
A test, yeah.
And also...
so many cases like that in history.
Many, many, many cases. But the only thing that we have to take care of is that love has got different versions and different formats. So it could appear itself, it could show itself, manifest itself in different people's life in different versions. But that doesn't mean that actually it's not the true way if you do not see it the way you have defined everything for yourself.
Yeah. So that was all time we had for today's episode.
And that was very interesting, actually.
It was.
Yeah, I enjoyed
And there were many,
topic.
Many, you know, actually, spheres mm-hmm. where we had this religious maturity in our lives coming in.
So with difficulty comes maturity. And the much mature you are, the much more of a lover you would be.
Yes, and if you would be a lover, you would be a martyr one day.
Exactly. Inshallah, that would be a great honor. So thank you for staying with us. Thank you, Zainab.
And thank you, Asma.
Until another session, wassalamu alaikum.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif,
Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif. Allah.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
This title given to the 11th Imam Al-Askari is because of a military camp.
Al-Kindi, he was a philosopher who lived during the time of Imam Hassan al-Askari. When he gets there, he finds Imam moving towards a community who are anticipating him.
This is Dialogue, an introduction on the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari, alayhi salam, the father of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, was the 11th Imam of the Infallible Imams from the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The blessed and pious Imam carried the banner of Islam, undertook the goals of the religion, and sacrificed his life unto this way. He was indeed a fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom. He faced many incredible difficulties and tragedies and hardships in order to spread and promote and keep intact the high values and goals of the religion of Islam. Truly, there are so many countless favors that have been bestowed upon the Muslims by the divinely appointed Imams, the infallible and immaculate Imams, including Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Askari, alayhi salam, the 11th divinely appointed Imam, among the 12 divinely appointed Imams from the household of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's a conversation that occurs between Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam, and one of his companions by the name of Muhammad bin Hassan bin Maymun. In this conversation, Muhammad bin Hassan, he writes a letter to Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, and he complains about poverty. And this is something that is interesting, that at the time of the Abbasid caliphs, there was so much wealth in the coffers of these caliphs, and yet the believers and the Muslims were in poverty. And so Muhammad bin Hassan, as he wrote this to Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, he thought to himself that had not Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that poverty being with us, the Ahlul Bayt, is better than having wealth and being with our enemy, and being killed with us is better than living with our enemy. And so in reply, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, he writes, Allah the Almighty tries our followers with tests when their sins increase by poverty, so that he may forgive many of their sins. It is as you yourself has said to yourself, poverty with us is better than wealth with our enemy. We, O Muhammad bin Hassan, are a shelter for whoever resorts to us. We are a light for whoever seeks light, and we are a refuge for whoever turns to us. Whoever loves us will be with us in the highest position, and whoever deviates from us will be in the hell fire. Very beautiful, again, conversation, just a few sentences back and forth, but again, this idea that continuously comes up, that the immaculate and infallible Imams have access to this hidden knowledge, this knowledge of the unseen, and they are intimately connected with their companions, their followers, their supporters, and their lovers. to the point where they know what is going on in the hearts of these individuals. This is yet another proof and another evidence from a long list of evidence that has been provided unto my brother on how these imams, they knew what was going on in the hearts of their followers. And again, this idea that sometimes, you know, poverty that we try to get rid of but can't for whatever reason is a test that comes from Allah in order to forgive our sins and make a means to forgive our sins through the hardship of poverty. Now, that does not mean that we don't try or we don't work hard or we don't earn sustenance. No, this is a poverty that comes about despite us trying our best. And this kind of poverty is a test from Allah. And may Allah forgive us our sins without having to go through these kind of difficult trials and tribulations. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Askari, alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Yusuf Ali.
So, sometimes, you know, we have a lot of hadith from the Ahlul Bayt where they talk about these categories of people. And I think all of us, like, when we think about them, we're like, oh, I hope I'm in the first group, right? I hope I'm not in the second or third group, right? But I think that one of the things that we can always take from these hadith is that the Imams, some always want to point us in the direction of how to elevate, right? What's next for you? Right. Let's say that you are one of the Shias of the Ahlul Bayt who is, you know, the waves take you for a ride, right? You find yourself going with ebbs and flows and whatnot. Okay, well, you have something to work on, right? That means that there's some homework, which is a good thing, right? So now the Imam alayhi salam, he says that whoever goes to the right or the left, just leave them alone. Meaning that your job isn't to get everyone. You're not going to be able to. Right, there are going to be these people who stubbornly resist the truth. Don't wait for them to catch up in order for you to go for it. Right, you're not going to be able to. Okay, but at the same time, he does say that those whom you have given, whom you are in charge with taking care of, make sure you take care of them. So that's another thing that he says, which is very important. Meaning that as a community, we are responsible. We can't just like be individuals and say I don't care about anyone. No, if you have you're entrusted, let's say you are, you know, you have families, right? You have brothers and sisters, you have people in the community that you can influence, right? That's something that you do have to take charge of. But don't think that you can get everyone, because that's not ever going to happen. Then the Imam al-Islam mentions something. He says that what is the source of conflict in a community, right? He says very clearly, he says that when you have kibr, when you have arrogance and raf'a, meaning that when you have people who are trying to seek like status, that's what brings down a community. That's what's the source of conflict. Right? Humble yourselves. Don't be seeking power. Don't be seeking to lord yourself over others, because that is what's going to create this type of ikhtilaf, this type of conflict amongst you.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Artists in the streets of Gaza. The Revenge, O Al-Quds song, was composed a decade ago. I've noticed that this song is like an anthem on Palestinian satellite channels and media outlets. This pleases, dignifies, and motivates me to give more to our cause.
The Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque are sacred and synonymous with being Palestinian. These are revered places of worship that Israel desperately wants gone. They will prevail and serve as an Islamic thorn in their necks. We respect and enjoy the Dome of the Rock as one of the strongest sculptures and architectural works in Palestine.
Art is the title to describe the beauty or a language used to translate its emotions and feelings, resulting in aesthetic values interacting with all the people, despite the different tongues and colors. Palestinian artists have devoted all their intellectual and creative abilities since the Nakba in 1948 to highlight the unique Palestinian narrative. Anxiety, sadness, pain, sacrifice, and struggle are the inspiration for many artists who have adopted the idea of liberating all of Palestine. It is for their narrative to be noticed, above all the conspiracies hatched against them for the insidious purpose of imposing false facts on the ground and on the Palestinian people, in painting a picture that attempts to identify Israel the aggressor as the victim.
Every artwork presents a valuable theme and truth about Palestine in a beautiful and civilized way. I think the Israelis oppose this as they search for any image that they can use to tarnish the Palestinian community and depict Palestinians as terrorists. This is a key goal of Israel, because such art portrays a civilized people which the Israeli don't want the world to see.
It is the role of intellectuals to eliminate and carry on our cause, that we are the rightful owners of this land. This land is ours as Palestinians, and those taking it over are intruders and thieves. Their claims to the land are illegitimate.
The shocking volume of acts and crimes committed and still being committed by the Israeli occupation have an enormous and traumatic impact on the minds of Palestinian artists who carry a huge responsibility that urges them toward innovation and creativity and to use all available means to achieve a strength of community capable of resisting the occupation, and b, the mobilization of resistance and armed resistance.
We saw killings, houses reduced to rubble by missiles, and families displaced and resistors murdered. All those atrocities scar a humane person's spirit. The artist is most capable of representing their internal experiences or debriefing through their artwork.
The art knows no lies. It can complement or beautify the image by bearing its vulnerability and honesty. Art addresses the sensations and conscience of people and is closer and truer to humankind in imitating and touching the concerns of being human.
In the war on Gaza, initiated by the Israeli occupational forces in 2014, flames and smoke caused by constant heavy shelling pervaded the air. It was the idea of a few Palestinian painters to express that sense of smoke into paintings that could reach the citizens of Palestine and the outside world over the internet in a timely fashion.
I used to go up on my roof at home and try to take the perfect photo to see where that photo would take me or what I'd like to portray through it. The first drawing that caught my sight was one of smoke emitting from two sides, which encapsulated a V sign. I formed an outline and posted it to Facebook, where it went viral, receiving many comments and likes.
The smoke drawing went viral because everyone was able to participate and see it. The depiction was linked to Facebook and other social networking communities. It received wide attention and momentum that echoed across the social media world, where it enjoyed large numbers of views in a short space of time. Other attempts posted were unable to capture similar attention, but the smoke drawing attracted massive media attention. Everyone that sees the